Okay, so today we're going to be studying James 2, 18 through 26, and I titled this lesson, Living Proof, or Living Faith, the Proof is in the Works. We're going to go over a little bit of a review just for anybody new and just to kind of refresh our own minds on the book of James. When I first started studying James, I remember reading that it was the Proverbs of the New Testament. But honestly, I see James more in parallel with 1 John. 1 John wants you to know for sure you're saved. I think James wants you to know for sure you have faith. And it's definitely, how is your faith lived out? James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he writes with boldness and wisdom. And he encourages the believers to put their faith into action. In the first part of chapter 1, we see James go over trials, wisdom, and God's goodness. He begins the letter by encouraging the believers who are enduring very intense trials. They are part of the dispersed. They have had to leave Jerusalem because of a persecution with their faith. And so they are the dispersed and they are enduring persecution. The book of James is filled with more commands and imperatives than any other book in the New Testament. And this, I think, reflects the weight of the trials that the readers are enduring. When we face trials, it's easy to minimize their significance and to excuse sinful responses or attitudes to hardship. Sometimes we justify anger and impatience and frustration by thinking, that's not a big deal because the situation warranted it. It's only natural that I would struggle this way. So we excuse our behavior, but James does not allow for that kind of leniency. From the very beginning, he challenges his readers to count it all joy when they face trials. While he doesn't dismiss their suffering, he urges them to see the trials as opportunities for growth and a deeper faith, not as an excuse for sin. It's so easy to look at trials in a wrong perspective, and James does not want them. That he wants us to have the right perspective on trials. He wants us to grasp what God is accomplishing through the sufferings and how the trial that God's brought into our life leads to the sanctification in our life. He explains that trials are part of God's process in refining his people, in building our endurance, and producing spiritual maturity. By placing our trials in the context of eternity, James reminds them that God's using these hardships for our ultimate good. He also addresses temptation. Temptation is different from a trial. A trial is sent from the hand of God. Temptation is not sent from the hand of God. We know that God does not tempt us. But when we are tempted, we are enticed to sin. We're carried away by our own evil desires, and it leads to sin and death. James contrasts how trials and temptations impact our spiritual lives. Trials, when they are faced with faith, become opportunities to grow and mature, ultimately leading to the crown of life that God's promised to those who persevere. But a temptation, when it's left to its own desires, leads to sin, and sin leads to death. And this is a sobering truth that James hits home with, that there are consequences for allowing sin to take root in our life. James further clarifies that God is not the source of temptation. He can't be blamed for our struggles with sin, nor can we blame the devil. The devil didn't make you do it. You chose to sin. In contrast, God is the giver of all good and perfect gifts, including the new life that the believers have in Christ. And he wants his readers to not be deceived by false ideas from where their sinful desires come from. He wants them to stay anchored in the truth of God's goodness. James calls the believers to realize that their spiritual wealth comes from God, not from material status or material possessions. We need to have eyes for eternity. We need to have eyes to spiritually discern what's going on and not to be tied to the material things of this world. They're to endure the trials with faith, knowing that God promises eternal reward to those that persevere. We need to understand that temptations stem from within our hearts. They don't come from God. They stem from our own desires, our own evil desires that come from our flesh, that we will wrestle with from today until we enter eternity. And when we enter eternity, the flesh will be gone. James 1, 19 through 27, he talks about hearing and doing the word of God. So he shifts a little bit from enduring trials to obeying God's word. He challenges us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. true listening leads to action. Simply hearing God's word isn't enough. We're to put it into practice. And he offers practical illustrations of faith in action, which is exercising control over our words, showing compassion for those that are vulnerable, like the orphans and the widows, and staying untainted by the world's corruption. Living in this world and remaining untainted takes faith, and it takes purposeful obedience to God's word. So it isn't simply checking boxes. It's about living a life that's genuinely transformed by God's truth. In chapter 2, James talks about the sin of favoritism. He turns the issue to partiality and favoritism. And this is an issue that they're struggling with in their church in light of the wealthy and the poor. But I think we saw as we studied this that favoritism advances through many areas of our life. It's not just with wealthy or poor. It's in any area where we elevate something over what God desires and over God's will. This behavior of favoritism is inconsistent with God's character and the gospel of Christ, because Christ showed no partiality. He reminds his readers that God's chosen the poor to be rich in faith and to be heirs in the kingdom. And the way to combat favoritism is to practice true, unbiased love toward another. I know in the lesson we walked through, what does it mean to be practicing the one another's, the considering our brothers over ourselves, and what does that look like? And when we practice the one another's, we're not going to be showing favoritism. In verses 8 through 17 in chapter 2, we see the picture of true faith. And what we see James do is to emphasize the importance of living out genuine faith through actions, particularly in how we treat others and demonstrate love. James reminds the believers of the royal love found in Scripture, to love your neighbor as yourself. This command is central to the Christian life, and it calls for believers to treat each other with the same love and respect they deserve. Loving others is not optional, but it's a fundamental part of living out the faith, of living out the evidences of your faith. James warns against showing partiality or favoritism, especially as you treat the rich and the poor. Trying to garner favor with the rich is a sin. Favoritism violates that royal law of loving your neighbor. Showing partiality and neglecting those who are most in need is contrary to what God's desire would be for you as his child. He points out that mercy triumphs over judgment, and that principle should govern how we relate to others in the body. And this is where we're going to begin for our text today. We're going to start in verse 14. I know it's backpedaling a little. Our lesson actually starts with verse 18. But to get the context of the passage, I want to start reading in verse 14. And the first point that I have is, or the second point, is a warning against empty faith. And it starts with James 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Will you do well? The demons also believe and shudder. If you remember from Anna's teaching, when she was teaching verses 14 through 17, James is confronting the misconception that faith alone, without actions to show as evidence, is useless. The actions behind the faith are significant to show your true relationship with God. He challenges believers to consider how valid faith is in someone that doesn't show tangible expressions of love and care. So if you say you have faith, but you don't show love and care for others, then where is your faith? And so he's challenging the need to see evidence of a work that's already been performed in your heart. And you've got to get that straight. He's not challenging you to show that you are being saved, because we're saved when God's Spirit enters into our heart. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we are saved. But then the outflowing of that new life is what James is talking to. He's saying if you claim to have that personal faith with Christ, but you have no works to show for it, then your faith is empty and ineffective. So he wants us to look at what our faith looks like. How is it lived out? Do your actions demonstrate the love and the mercy of Christ in your daily life? So salvation is not by your acts, but salvation is evidenced by your acts. And I know this can be a hard point for James, because James and Paul kind of sound in opposite, but they're not. And we'll cover that a little bit here soon. So next point is the false claim of faith without works is in verses 18 and 19. James shifts the focus from a previous discussion about faith without works to address a misleading claim that's circulating in the church. And the claim is that you merely need to have intellectual knowledge of God, and that's sufficient. You don't need the works. While some may profess to have faith, James draws a sharp distinction between passive, untested faith and genuine, active faith that results in a transformation. The challenge compels the reader and us to evaluate whether our faith is truly alive and evident, or whether it's merely an intellectual belief with no lasting impact. James highlights the inseparable connection between faith and works, adding a critical misunderstanding about the nature of saving, addressing this critical nature about the misunderstanding about the nature of saving faith. He's challenging those that have heard the gospel and professed faith, but whose lives are showing no evidence of that transformation. And James is boldly challenging this. He's not mincing his words. The scenario often arises in churches where individuals become comfortable accumulating knowledge about God, but it never shapes their actions or is reflected in what they really claim to believe. They say, I have a head knowledge, but their life doesn't reflect it. And James is trying to make this very clear. Faith will be visible. Your faith will be shown. And that's a very important point that we need to understand. In verse 18, he points out the false claim. He says, you have faith and I have works. This is referring to somebody who has the misguided notion that faith and works can exist independently. That one is not necessarily necessary for the other. This perspective essentially argues that faith alone is sufficient without any accompanying action. James is challenging this idea. He's asserting that faith without works is an empty declaration. And to counter this idea, he turns the argument around, declaring he will demonstrate his faith through his works. Again, it's a demonstration of his faith. His message is clear. Genuine faith will inevitably produce visible evidence through actions. Anyone who professes faith but shows no corresponding work is offering nothing more than empty words, and they're failing to display true living faith. Now, I don't want to get into technicalities, but in verse 18, there's a little bit of a technicality, and if you look at any commentary, you'll see that they devote pages to it. So I thought I'll at least give you a synopsis of what the technicality is. In verse 18, James introduces a quote that's attributed to a supposed person who says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. How many of you have a Bible that has quotation marks around that whole area? Do you see quotations mark that whole phrase, both phrases? Some of you will have quotation marks only around, you have faith and I have works. How many of you have that in your Bible? So this is the challenge, is where do the quotation marks go? This approach for James is unique. It's very rare for an author to reference the words of a hypothetical individual to make a point. It becomes even more complex because in the original Greek, they don't have quotation marks. And so the translators have had to decide where to put the quotation marks. And where you decide to put them changes the meaning of what James is saying. And so I want us to look at this because I think there is some truth in what James is saying. I think one way is not an accurate translation, and the other way I feel like conveys the heart of James more accurately. So if you have a translation like NASB, New American Standard Bible, or the Legacy Standard Bible, the John MacArthur Bible, oh my goodness, it has the quotation marks in the entire verse. You have faith, I have works, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That whole section is in quotation marks. In this interpretation, the entire verse is attributed to this person speaking, implying that James is quoting someone who argues that faith and works can be separate. Now, in other translations, like your ESV and your NIV, they place the quotation marks only on the first part. That is, you have faith and I have works, end of the quote. Then the rest of the verse is James's response to that supposed speaker. And in that respect, James rebukes the idea that true faith can exist without works. And he's challenging the notion by saying, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The emphasis here is that genuine faith is always demonstrated through action. This is the view that I would lean toward because I think it supports what I see in James's words through the rest of his text, which is faith without works is dead. And James says that over and over and over. So I think the quotes only need to be in that very first part, not on the whole phrase. And I think James is saying, kind of snarkily, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So why does this technical issue matter? Well, because it forms the argument. It shows which argument James is presenting. His main point remains faith without works is dead. Faith and works are inseparable. True faith isn't about claiming belief. It's about living it out and demonstrating it. And James challenges anyone who claims to have faith but lacks works to say that they have true faith if they have no works. Again, it's not a works-based salvation that James is promoting. Do you guys understand that? It's not a works-based salvation that he's promoting. He's saying if you have Christ living in you, you will be transformed, and your life will show it. He's emphasizing that genuine faith will always be shown through actions. Now then he goes into verse 19, and he shows us the danger of the intellectual belief. He brings out a very sobering illustration. He says, you believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. The demons believe that God is one. There's no disagreement about this fact among them. They know it. They know there is one true God. They fully understand this truth about him. And this truth elicits a response, an action in the demons. So even demons respond with action to the truth they know about God. And what is the action they respond with? Shuddering. They shudder in fear. They have a correct understanding about who God is. They believe in the truth about God's existence. They probably know it better than we do because they've been around since the garden. The Greek word for shudder literally means to have one's hair stand on end. It's not just a slight tremble. It's a word that conveys absolute terror-filled fear. And this is the action that is elicited in the demons when they're confronted with the truth of God. So I'm not saying demons have hair, but the point is clear that their knowledge of God brings out a reaction of sheer terror. And here's the key point that can't be misunderstood. Even the belief of the demons brings about a response. Their belief in God stirs up an intense emotion and reaction, but their belief does not lead to salvation. They have a false faith in God. They believe him. They know exactly who he is. But it does not bring about a saving faith. Instead, they're left in a state of fear, dreading the judgment that they know is coming at the appointed time. And Scripture tells us this in Matthew 8, 28 through 34, and I'm going to read 28 and 29. In Matthew, it says, when he came to the other side into the region of Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were extremely violent that no one would pass by this way. And behold, they cried out when they saw him, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So notice in those first two verses what's true here. The demons not only recognized Christ, they recognize him as the Son of God, but they also understand that there is a certain judgment that awaits them. There's an appointed time for them to face judgment. Their issue isn't a lack of faith or a lack of belief in Christ. Their ultimate fate would be judgment. They knew this with absolute clarity. There was no doubt who Christ was, but their belief and their faith was not saving. They were not saved because they could acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. They were condemned. It left them condemned in their fear. And here's the sobering truth that James is trying to drive home. Simply knowing the right things about God and having an intellectual, a head knowledge, doesn't save you. It does not lead to salvation. But it can create a false sense of security. But that security is not rooted in Christ. Just because someone knows sound doctrine and can recite truths about God doesn't mean that they have saving faith. And isn't this one of Satan's greatest deceptions? People can become comfortable with their knowledge about God without ever entering into a personal relationship with Him. This might describe somebody who's sat in church their entire life. They know all the right answers. They won all the Bible bowls. They know Scripture. But they don't have that transforming power that comes from a genuine relationship with Christ. They've never bowed the knee to Christ, but they know all about Him. Ladies, the demons know all about Him, but they are not bowing the knee to Him. They are fighting Him with every ounce of their being. James's comparison is striking. Even the demons believe that one in the one true God, but their belief doesn't save them. Their belief stirs a response, but it's not a saving response. So James is making a powerful point to his readers. If the demons' belief in God that does not lead to salvation provokes such a strong response in them, how much more should our genuine saving faith in the Son of God stir up a response in us? In their fear and terror, it arises from a belief that doesn't save them. How much more should our faith that's rooted in Christ lead us to live radically transformed lives in obedience to Him? That's His point. That's why He says, you show me your faith, I want to see your works. Because that's the evidence of that transforming power that will flow out of you, because faith without works is dead. So if you claim faith but you have no works, where's your faith? Because God has designed that when we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, our lives will be transformed. We will want to work out our salvation. We will want to perform actions that please Him. Not because we're saved by those actions, but because that's the evidence of the outflowing of the Spirit in me. And when I don't do these actions, I'm not at peace in my heart because I know I'm in sin. And so this is what James is really trying to hit home. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to go over evidences of true faith, because James is boldly challenging the faith of his readers. And this includes us. He's challenging them, saying knowing truth about God, that's important, and believing His word is essential. But it's not enough to believe God with no manifestation of it in your life, because that counters what God does in our lives when He enters our lives. When He puts His transforming power through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are changed. There will be a different me. When I have come to know the Lord in salvation, the old me will be dead, the new me will be alive, and it will show. So faith that doesn't change how we live is dead. It's empty. So James is challenging us to examine ourselves. Is our faith alive? Is it a transforming faith? Is it producing works like love, mercy, justice, and holiness? A faith that stops at head knowledge is no better than the demons' belief. The demons knew about the truth of God. They believed in the one true God, but their belief didn't save them. It only stirred up fear and it left them empty. And so I wanted to take a few minutes to talk about how do we know that we have true faith? James's purpose isn't to instill fear or doubt to us, but instead it's to offer assurance and encouragement to the true believer, because we'll see the evidences of God working in our life. The works that we see in our lives stand as visible evidences of the transformation that God's worked within us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. test yourself. I think this is something that I go back to often in my own heart. I test myself. What do I see? Sometimes if I struggle with where am I at before the Lord, I look at what am I doing? What is my heart doing? I test myself. I examine myself. What evidences in my life point to a truly transformed heart? And am I living in a way that clearly reflects the realities of the saving faith? So with the intention of providing clarity and assurance, rather than leaving anybody uncertain about whether they have saving faith or not, I wanted to go through the evidences of saving faith in our life. And these are things that as a believer, if you have the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in your life, these are things you have. These are yours to claim. The trust in Christ alone for salvation. Faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ starts with salvation. It's placing your complete trust in his life, his death, and his resurrection for your salvation. It's knowing that you were dead to sin and that without God, you are eternally lost. It's recognizing that God provided his son to be our perfect sacrifice so that our sins would be paid for. We need a savior, and Christ became our savior on the cross when he died and took our sins, the punishment for our sins, and then when he rose again and had victory over death. You recognize you have a need for a savior and rely on God for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. And I've given you some reference verses there that you can read on your own time later if you would have that desire. The second is you have a changed heart and new desires. Saving faith transforms us into new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone, the new has come. We begin to love God. We love what he loves, and we hate what he hates. We desire to live in a way that pleases him. There's evidence of obedience and growth in our life. True faith results in works, not as a means of salvation, but as an evidence of it. We see the ongoing growth in holiness, love, and good works as God sanctifies us. We long for the nourishment of his word. We see the maturity in our lives. We don't achieve perfection, decide, but we see that, you know what, I'm no longer a baby in Christ. I'm growing in him. You'll feel a conviction over sin. When you sin, you'll feel the Holy Spirit's conviction. This leads you to confess and repent, 1 John 1:9. A saving faith is not marked by perfection, but it's a pattern of repentance and dependence on God's mercy and grace. You will see a love for God and others. You'll have a care for the body. You love God, and your love for others is a sign of saving faith. That love motivates you to serve and to forgive and to prioritize others as Christ did. One of the most precious to me is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit assures you of your salvation. He confirms your identity as a child of God. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He's our Abba Father, and we will sense his presence and his guidance and his work in our life. We also will endure in faith. True faith will endure in the face of trials. The endurance will demonstrate and prove the genuineness of our faith in God. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We have endurance because we know the truth of Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We can't endure on our own. I don't endure on my own strength. I don't work out my salvation on my own strength. We endure because God is faithful to sustain and complete the work of salvation in us. And this assures us that the endurance is ultimately rooted in his power and his promises. It's not in our powers. So when my faith is being worked out by actions, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit working out through me. It's not because I can decide to put on a happy face. Because I got to tell you guys, if you try to put on a happy face on your own, that happy face is going to be a sad face really soon. At least in the heart. Everything out here might be fake, but God knows the heart. He sees the heart. And the other thing, no, I'm not going to go there yet. The next point is living proof of true faith. James 2, verses 20 through 26, and I'll read this for you. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by faith when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So James starts this out by saying boldly, faith without works is useless. He begins this section with some very firm, harsh words. He says, are you willing to recognize, you the Legacy Standard Bible says, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So let these words sink in. Useless. Faith without works is useless. So there's no argument about whether works will be manifested as evidence to your faith. What do you do with something that's useless? Well, when I find something useless in my house, I pitch it because it has no purpose to me. And it takes up space. And I have plenty of other things that I use that I will put in that place. James is not mincing words. He's directly speaking to someone who claims faith, but shows no evidence of it in their lives. They have no works. And he calls them a foolish person. The word foolish here doesn't refer to a lack of intelligence. It describes someone who ignores an obvious truth. Years ago, I was teaching nursing students, and one of my students came up to me and was asking me some questions about my belief. And I had the chance to share the entire plan of salvation with this guy. I answered his questions. He had a lot of really good questions, and we had about a 45-minute, really good, in-depth conversation. And at the end of it, he said, well, you know what? That's really interesting. I get it. And he walked away. And I remember being so heavy-hearted for him, because here he heard the truth. And said, oh, yeah, okay. And he walked away. He left with the knowledge of Christ, but no transformation of his heart that can only come through a personal knowledge of God. Now, I pray that that was seed planted in his heart, that God will bring to fruit later. I don't know. I don't know where he went. But when we share our faith, even if they don't respond, we're planting seeds. But James is confronting the disconnect between our words and our actions. And he says you can't have it both ways. If you claim Christ, you will show Christ. And so he gives us two really good examples. He talks to us about Abraham and Rahab. Abraham is a faith proven by obedience. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And this is a pivotal moment in Abraham's life. And if you've read this story, you understand the weight of the command that God gave him. Isaac was the child of promise. Abraham was old. Sarai was old. Which is a woman having a baby at what, 90? That's old. But Isaac was the promised son. The one that God said he would bless all nations. So for James's Jewish audience, Abraham was the perfect example. He was not only the father of Israel, but he was the ultimate model of faith. Abraham's faith wasn't just words or belief. It was proven by his actions. The scripture says Abraham was justified by works, not because his works saved him, but because they demonstrated that his faith was genuine. Now, we're going to look a little bit about, we're just going to briefly touch on Paul. I didn't want to go there. I did reference Romans 4 and Galatians 3, because people will point out that Paul and James disagree, is what they say. They say, Paul says you're justified by faith. James says you're justified by works. They don't disagree. James is addressing the evidence of salvation, not the means of salvation. And keep in mind, another really important factor to remember is that James is one of the first books written of the New Testament, okay? They didn't have the doctrine of Paul. Paul's doctrine came after the church had been more established and there were more lies coming in, more the truth of salvation was being attacked much harder at the time of Paul than it was at the time of James, because the church was still young. So Paul uses the same example. He uses Abraham as an example of faith, resting in God's promises, because Abraham did rest in his promises and not in human effort. Abraham's faith was justified by works. And what that means in verse 23 and 24 of James is his actions proved the genuineness of his faith. Abraham's faith wasn't a one-time decision. It was a living, active faith that bore out fruit in his life. When he took Isaac to the altar, he wasn't earning his salvation. He was showing the world and himself that his trust in God was real. God said, "Sacrifice your son," and Abraham said, "Okay." Abraham got up the next morning. He didn't lay in bed for a few days. "Oh, I don't think I want to do this. Nope." He didn't. He got up the next morning and he loaded up the donkey with everything he would need for the sacrifice and Isaac and his manservants. Abraham followed God's command and he trusted God to fulfill his promise no matter how impossible it seemed. Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham's faith was so strong that he believed God could raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. And this is really important to note, because at this time in Scripture, there had never been a resurrection that had happened. There was nobody that they could point back to and say, "Well, yeah, he could raise my son like he rose so-and-so." That had not happened yet. This is the first mention of resurrection in Scripture, and despite having no precedent, Abraham's unshakable faith was in God's promise that he gave God, that he gave Abraham. Abraham's faith was unshakable. James refers to him as a friend of God. What an incredible title. But Abraham wasn't called God's friend because he had great works or perfect obedience. If you look at Abraham's life, you'll know there's moments when his faith faltered. Twice he put Sarai in danger because he offered her to the rulers because he feared for his own life. That was not acting in faith. So Abraham's faith matured, but he did not always act in stellar faith. But the faith was the evidences of his desire to obey the Lord. So as you look at Abraham's journey, we see his faith grow. And that's got to be encouraging to us, because our faith wavers sometimes. Abraham's title as a friend to God was due to his deep, genuine faith that led to obedience. He shows us that true faith is not about believing the right things. It's about walking with God, trusting his promises, obeying his commands, even when they're difficult. So I think we have to ask a question for ourselves. Do we have unshakable faith? Do we have unshakable faith in God's promises, in trusting him? James is so convicting in our hearts. James shows us that faith and works are inseparable. Not because works lead to salvation, but because works are a manifestation of your salvation. James 2:24 is a key verse that sometimes causes confusion. It says, "You see the person is justified by faith and not, justified by works and not by faith alone." To clarify this verse, because this verse, depending on how you take it, can lead to the idea that James is teaching a works-based salvation. But there is nothing in James that shows that. James is emphasizing that true faith is always accompanied by works. He's not teaching that works save us or that faith isn't important. He's stressing that genuine faith will naturally result in actions or works that align with God's will. In other words, while salvation comes by faith alone, as Paul teaches in Romans 3:28, the evidence of that faith is shown through the works. If a person claims to have faith but doesn't live it out through their actions, then their faith is not real or complete. So James is not contradicting Paul. Paul is filling in some gaps in what James was focusing on. Paul is teaching more of the doctrine behind salvation. That's what Paul is doing. James is hitting the issues that are going on in the church. He's explaining that the kind of faith that justifies is the kind that leads to good works. Faith and works go hand in hand because works will be an outpouring of the faith in your heart. When James says a person's justified by faith, he's referring to the outward proof of that person's faith, not by the means of which they accepted salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, and that faith is confirmed through works. The next example that James gives us is Rahab, a woman whose faith is willing to risk it all. Verse 25, it says, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out by the way, by another way? Rahab was a prostitute. She was a Gentile. She was the polar opposite example to Abraham, right? She's someone whose background and morality were far from God's desire. Her life stands in stark contrast to Abraham's life, and yet she's praised in Scripture for her faith and her obedience. In Joshua 2, we see that Rahab hides the Israelite spies. Why does she do this? Joshua 2, 10 and 11 tells us her testimony. When the spies come and they talk to her, she says, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab acknowledged that the God of Israel is the true God. She had the faith in God to put her life on the line to protect the spies. Now, what's interesting in Rahab's word, she says that everyone in the city has a terror of God. Everyone in this city knows who God is. They don't doubt God. But Rahab understood that God was the true God. The people in the city were left in fear, which is what faith does when it has no basis that's saving. It's a belief in God, but it's not saving. That's where the rest of the city was. Rahab had the saving God because she said, he is God above heaven and earth. She responded to a tiny nugget of knowledge about God. Guys, it doesn't take understanding all of Scripture to come to saving faith. There are people around this world in countries that are dark, that don't have churches, that don't have Scripture. And those people are responding to that nugget of wisdom about God, that nugget of truth about God that God's given them. And that is a saving faith. And then God will bring in his wisdom and in his ways more knowledge of himself to those people who respond. There will be nobody that stands before God unaccounted for. Everybody has an opportunity. Rahab trusted that small glimpse of truth about God, and she had a saving faith. She acknowledged that the God of Israel is the true God, and she put her faith in God. She was willing to put her life on the line to protect the spies. God never excuses Rahab's past, but Scripture praises her for her faith was genuine, and she acted on it. She wasn't saved because she acted on it. She was saved because she believed in the God of Israel. This glimpse of God was given, and she believed. She trusted God enough to take action, and her faith led her to be accepted by God. Her story didn't end with her courageous act. God honors Rahab by including her in the lineage of Christ, making her a lasting example of faith and obedience. Isn't that so sweet that a Gentile woman is included in the lineage of Christ? Her courage to risk everything demonstrated genuine faith, and it produced actions even at a great cost to those around her, even at the risk of a great cost, because she had faith. But what if? What if? Did she have any doubt? We don't know. But she believed, and the spies said, hang the red thread down, and you will not die. And Rahab and her family, those that came with her, were saved. So what do these two examples have in common? They demonstrate true faith through action. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. Rahab was willing to risk her life. Both of them displayed a faith that was genuine, and it led them to make significant sacrifices for God. Their action proved their faith was real, teaching us that the true faith is always demonstrated through works, which is James's point. Genuine faith isn't merely professed, it's lived out through obedience, even when it's difficult, risky, or costly. Abraham and Rahab's faith passed the test, as ours must as well. True faith in our life is going to be manifested in action. Now, is it going to be perfect action? No. No, we are always going to fall short. We are sinners. We will sin. My faith will lack. It will, you know, be like Peter, who denied Christ. My faith will waver. But as I trust the Lord, my faith matures. Things I struggled with years ago, I don't struggle with on the same level. And I say that purposefully because there are certain things in my nature that by nature I will struggle with because it's my nature. It's the way I am wired. But the way I responded to that nature in high school is totally different than the way I respond now because I have wisdom to know, Lord, you've made me with this struggle, but I can trust you. I don't have to give in to the struggle. So just because there's something in your personality, it's like, oh, I've got a short temper, or oh, I struggle with lust, I struggle with jealousy, I struggle with all these things, that doesn't excuse God's grace, because our faith will grow as we put our trust in him and as we rely on him to transform our hearts. Those battles may still be there, but the victory will be greater as you grow in him. So the last point is faith that breathes. It's a living faith. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works dead. James's final comparison drives home the point. Just as a body without the spirit is lifeless, faith without works is dead. So how do you know when something is dead? I drive on 30th a lot, and there's a lot of smashed animals. But you know what? They're not dead because they're smashed. They're dead because they have no life. They have no life. And I can sit there, and I remember looking somewhere. Somebody on Facebook used to go around and dress up the dead roadkill. And they put on, they would like, that is like totally weird. They would put little outfits on the little bunny. You got issues, lady. But you know what? Did dressing up that little dead carcass do anything? No, because it was dead. It was dead. And honestly, sometimes I drive through fresh roadkill and it saddens my heart because death is prevalent here. Death is in our world, and death will be in our world until eternity, until Christ comes and puts an end to death. But what James is saying is death is what your faith is without works. Our faith and actions are evidences of the life that's inside of me. Faith is meant to be alive and active and evident in how we live. A faith that doesn't produce works is like a lifeless body. It's empty, it's powerless, and it's dead. It's completely useless. And so what is James leaving with us here? He's leaving with us the thought of, is our faith alive? Does it prompt action? Is my faith evident to the world around me? Am I revealing my faith through areas like obedience, love, and service? Abraham and Rahab both demonstrated living faith. Abraham's faith was to trust God to be obedient, even at the face of a great sacrifice. Rahab believed God motivated her to risk everything. She risked her life to protect these people. Both examples remind us that faith isn't just something we profess. It's something we live. It's lived out through us because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So are there areas where our faith has grown stagnant, where we're settled for mere belief instead of action? And so what steps can we take this week to live out our faith in a real, tangible way? And we've got some questions on the handout that you guys can discuss, and I'll close this in prayer. Thanks for listening. Lord, I just thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the conviction that it brings, Lord, for how, as Paul said, to examine our hearts. Lord, I can't walk away from this passage without looking at my heart and saying, God, am I showing saving faith? Is my faith transforming my life? Am I seeing those evidences? God, I thank you that you've given us evidences. so that we can cling to those proofs of the existence of your presence in our life. Lord, sometimes as people we need to see visible, tangible things, Lord, and you've made that possible through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. God, I pray that if there's someone here that goes through the list of the true evidences and things, I don't know that I see any of these. God, I pray that they would talk to someone. I pray that they would have the courage, Lord, to talk to their table leader or to come and talk to me. God, I think James wants us to know that we are yours. And he's saying that proof of that will come out in our actions. God, I just pray that you would be with the discussion with the ladies at the table. I pray that your truth would go with us. And as we study this next lesson coming up, Lord, I pray that we would really, the work of your word in our hearts would really bring fruit. God, I thank you for the power of your word. It's not just literature. It's your spoken word. It's your powerful word to us. God, I thank you that you love us and that you've given us the body to come alongside and encourage us. Thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen.